I wanted to, the sermon title this morning is Renewing the Mind from notes developed by Vernon Gray, not any relation to James Earl Gray. But nonetheless, it's a, I thought it would be good for us to study and remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus. I think Mary and Cal weren't here, everybody else was here last time, and I sermon title at that time is that, Jesus knows us by name, but do we know him by name? And this kind of is a twin sermon to go along with it. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honor of getting up and sharing your word. Ask, Father, that you would take me out of the way, that you would make first and foremost the truth that you set aside for us to live our lives by. Father, the $50 word is our life of sanctification. And Father, how we are set apart to do your work. Our goal, Father, is to understand, to set forth that it is Jesus Christ in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure is our goal, Father, that we would understand that and we would have a change and a transformation in our daily reminder today as we teach this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I probably a horrible habit, but I like to read a lot of things all at the same time. One of which is Connecting the Dots by Lambert Dolphin and Ron Graff, which is their presentation of Revelation. So I'm going to read this little thing. This is the second chapter. It has to do with Israel, but it also breaks down exactly who we are and how we got to be this way and how we are dead in our spirit until we're born again so that our spirit actually comes to life. The Bible is a revelation of God's will to man. It is a self-disclosure by God, giving us information we cannot gain from any other source. It begins with the book of Genesis, explaining in just a few chapters how the human race was brought into existence by the personal activity of the God who created the universe. It shows that the first man and woman were the objects of his love and special attention. They were created in his image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And they were given the privilege of regular communication with God in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, 3 and 8. One man, one woman were appointed not only as the progenitors of our race, but also as God's stewards, his custodians, and his caretaker over the creation. They were created with the characteristics of mind, emotion, personality, and will. They were made creative, imaginative, inventive, artistic, capable of loving and being loved, and above all, able to worship. As the account of Genesis continued, the problem of evil surfaced. Even though Adam and Eve had been created perfect, they also had been created with the ability to choose or reject God's will for them. In theory, they could have chosen to obey God completely. Instead, being tempted by Satan, they partook of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3. Evil did not begin with man, but with the rebellion among the angels. And I'll stop just for a moment. For the longest time, I was raised in a huge denominational church, and I took it quite seriously. You know, the Lord has put it on my heart from an early age to take things quite seriously. My dad was an incredibly loving man, but he didn't know God. He didn't know Jesus. As part of this church that we went to. And I always wondered, I was 30 years old when I got saved. I rejected that faith that we studied under at age 20. So for 10 years, I wandered around doing what the world did, and I thought that was success, probably like some of you. But nothing really made sense until I found out about angelic conflict when I started going to Bible church. Austin Bible Church, I was there 14 and a half years. And I stayed in that church, and it's great people. They really did a mammoth work in explaining the truth to me and mentoring me and putting up with me and listening to my craziness. But when you think about this thing, evil did not begin with man, but with the rebellion among the angels. So the resolution came is that God created man with the purpose in mind that he knew they would fail as well. But he did it so that he could send his son, the God-man, humanity. They call that a hypostatic union, humanity and deity in one person. And he is the first fruit of that, and we are in him. And we're going to be just like him, you know, but we're going to be part of him. Read on. The angelic rebellion damaged the created universe and its invisible angelic government. You can compare Isaiah 14:12 with Ezekiel 28:12. It also brought about the possibility that man, too, could choose a course of action contrary to the perfect ways of God. This first human sin alienated our original parents from their Creator. Instead of looking forward to walking with him in the garden, they hid themselves from him, which is the introduction of shame and guilt. The separation from God that is the result of sin is the greatest of all problems for the human race. I'll repeat that. The separation from God is the result of sin. As a result of this sin is the greatest problem of all the human race. God had warned Adam that if he disobeyed, you would surely die. Adam did not die immediately in a physical sense, although the process of aging and eventually death was triggered by this event of rebellion. Adam died spiritually. The word death in the Bible actually means separation. Thus, when a person dies physically, there is a separation between the physical and the non-physical aspects of his being, his soul and his spirit. The body is laid to rest where it will return to dust, while the immaterial part of man goes on to await judgment. That's the soul and the spirit. The eventual destination of heaven or hell. There is also a spiritual death, separation of man's spirit from the spirit of his creator. And this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he declared, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So as that is an introduction. The renewing of the mind, Romans 12:1-2. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. I find that as I guess Paul demonstrated in his frustration with his own life in Romans 6, saying that the very thing he didn't want to do, he wound up doing. You know? And I guess when the progress of going along in Austin Bible Church in Austin, Texas, I really got into the study, and probably 5 years into being born again, I raised my head up to see what else was going on, because I was so into learning the foundations of the truth. And I realized that almost no one there really laid grasp to that, having a new mind in Christ. I was talking to my daughter yesterday. It's a new development in my life. My kids call me when they're on their way to work or on their way to visit. Andrew calls me when he's driving to Santa Barbara, a 40-minute drive from where he lives, to visit his girlfriend. And that's my communication with him. So I asked Becky, I said, in all the years, just great books. Have you guys heard of Chip Ingram? He's got a book called R12, which is totally about spirituality. You know? Dwight Pentecost, which a lot of people find horribly boring because he's very fundamental, you know, and very much theological in his approach. He has one called Designed to Be Like Him, and that's one I taught my kids when they were little. And Becky and Mark, my daughter and her husband, spent some time in New Zealand the past year, as a ministry challenge for her husband. There's a Werner who was a preacher there, had a small community church. And New Zealand, by and large, is the most liberal country in the world. Very much separated from the love of Christ. And Werner's got a challenge. He went right in the midst of the whole thing and was trying to minister to these folks. But she said that Werner was the first time and the first person that ever made it clear to them that when you step into the arena of faith in Jesus Christ, what your spirit's been born again. We have been joined to Jesus Christ in our spirit. And that can never be separated. And there's nothing we can't get any closer to him. But he sits there, and my challenge at the conclusion of the sermon, last time I was up here, I asked, Jesus knows your name, but do you know his? So that could be tied to this sermon this morning in the fact that is he welcome in your home? Your home is, or his home is your body, your soul, and your spirit. And he wants to know whether or not you're able to do business with him. Will you submit to him? Will you allow him to take the lead in your personal life? For the Christian, salvation is certain but not complete. As a precursor to this article, it's worth quoting 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. Your past no longer determines who you are. I don't know hardly anything about, I know a little bit about Mitch, a little bit about Greg, probably less about, you know, Mark and Sharon and Terry. Cal's told me a little bit. I heard about Cal from, you know, Greg. But, and I know a little bit about Hannah. You know, Mary, I just met you last week. And the gentleman in the back that I can never remember his name. Huh?
Wilson.
The background that I had, you know, I was a well-meaning, well-intentioned little fella that followed the doctrines and the teachings, you know, the church I was in. And I was dead serious about it, you know. And then I realized nobody else really gave a hoot. We went to parochial school, got out, and went to public schools in 9th grade. And I realized that all of my parochial buddies that I'd gone to school with, probably 25, 30 of us, graduated and moved into South Temple Junior High. And boy, it was just like, shut the door. It was over. They had no intentions. Basically, you know, I think that it was true. I made a comment to the woman that I rent my home from that it seems to me that the people in a lot of the churches I go to graduate into the course of eternal life, but they carry it right along with their old nature as the guiding light rather than with their new nature. You know, and Jesus has proclaimed a victory for us, and it's ours to claim. So, with that said, Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It is an erroneous idea that the changed life of salvation changed your thinking too. It did not. God is not going to change your mind for you. This is something that you must do yourself. The inner battle between good and evil takes place between the new nature and the old nature and its carnal ways of thinking. Habitual, think of that word. You know, habitual type of thinking. I was raised, like I said, by our great pop. He was a good, organized, middle-class man. He practiced his faith as much as he knew it, although he did not know the person, Jesus Christ. He used to tease and saying, well, Donnie and I are going to go up there and we're going to burn that Baptist church on the hill, you know. Just silly stuff like that. He didn't really mean it, but he was separated. He never knew that. He had a woman that ministered to him all through his, he spent almost 45 years as an administrator for Black Land Federal Scientific Center for Agriculture. And this lady was his hand, and she kept him organized and did stuff for him. She'd always minister to him, slowly but surely. And Dad had a major heart attack. He also had colon cancer. All of this happened between age 72 and 74, and he was terrified about his future because he realized real quick that he didn't have any peace whatsoever, you know, that he would be in heaven, you know, because his faith didn't teach it. It was religion. It wasn't spirituality. God is not going to change your mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. This tells us that in our spirit, that we are a new creation. All things are new. 1 John 3:9 bears this out. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, have you ever thought about that? You know, he said, well, John, and I've read through all this stuff this weekend, spent probably, I don't know, a good while trying to discern this and trying to get it. Mary said something last week that really impacted me. She told Steve that it was very simple, easy to understand. my ex-wife, Mary, used to say, you know, to our pastor, you put the cookies on the table where I can reach them, you know. And that makes an impact, but to think about that, you know, think about that statement. Although you have become new in the spirit, the flesh remains the same. You may be born again, but the old nature remains within until we die or we are raptured. The mind needs to be renewed because it is untrained in the things of God. It still dwells on the old way of life. Friends, I got saved at age 30 and I'm 67. And my mind still dwells on the old nature in the way that I was trained up, the way that I built my own thoughts. I had people telling me, but you know, the ultimate responsibility lies with you. What are you going to do with what you know today, being new in Jesus Christ? Here in the mind, the Holy Spirit is actively at work through our newly sensitized conscience, drawing us into the life that God created for us. Bearing in mind what has just been said, the writer here says, read Romans 7, 13 through 25. So turn there with me and we'll briefly go through it. A race, as you might say. Romans 7. Somebody stole it out of my Bible. It's not here. 13. Is that what he's saying? Yeah, 13 through 25. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, and sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. To the law. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You understand what he's saying? It's by you're responding to an outward to the law. We're learning about the law. We're now into the civil part of the law in our study with Steve that he's leading us in. And this is what it, you know, the law is good. It's a tutor unto righteousness. You know, you run into walls. You just keep running into them. You need some sort of I was trained that there is a divine viewpoint, an establishment viewpoint, and a human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is what we're talking about this morning. Establishment viewpoint comes from the Ten Commandments, the civil and moral law, which is what we're studying on our regular study with Steve. That, you know, through the Jewish people, is what dictated how things were run. And they were witnesses unto the Gentiles. This thing's doing weird stuff here. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but now to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, here's his paragraph. He wrote it saying, using you, and I'm going to say us. So I changed the pronoun a little bit. Christ in us gives us the character or ability to instinctively do what is right. Whereas once we were controlled by the innate sin within us, we now have the innate goodness within us. we are in a totally new dimension of living. We have the Holy Spirit in Christ in us. We have the as yet unmanifested character traits of Christ. Now put a we and us there, because when it says you, this is what the scripture says. It says you. God's talking to you. But if you accept that Jesus Christ is in you, you know, and he's in your mind and in your spirit. We're going to learn something about the soul here in a minute. But if you accept those things and operate from that foundation, instead of, well, I'm over here. I'm outside of that. You know, this is the word talking to me, but I really can't get that. Yes, you can. It's already been done. It's been planted in you. You know, as you, when you confess the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as personal Savior, as the Son of God, he came to take up residence. He isn't going to leave. But he's sitting in the house waiting on you to respond. Are you going to submit to him and let him take charge of the things? And he isn't expecting us to do, to be perfect in any manner. He is expecting us to be responsive, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sanctification process. He wants us to agree with his word. As we were doing, as you recall, last time I was also talking about the armor of God. I've known for a long time, and the Lord has been preaching to me a long time, to put that on every day. But here lately, I've gotten to the point now where I don't even get out of bed until I wake up and recite that passage, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. Let's read it, Ephesians 6. 23, I believe. No. Got to get into right chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth. That's the belt of truth. Put that on every morning. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. It's already there. You weren't saved on your human righteousness. You were saved on God's righteousness. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace as you walk through your day. You know, you're to take that and believe it. That is the gospel of peace. So there's things that come to mind. The belt of truth, it's an armor. It's describing the Roman soldier, because they were the best army there was, and they had a certain technique. So he's telling you, the truth is God's word. So you have to put that truth on every single day. So how do you put it on? Well, you have to read it. And then you have to believe in it. You have to place your faith in it. You know, and you have to move forward each and every day doing that. The breastplate of righteousness is your guarantee that God doesn't look at you and your past and your sin. He sees Jesus Christ residing in your spirit. That's what he looks at. He sees you made new in Christ Jesus. Then the gospel of the preparation, you can walk in peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Well, why would he say that? He just told us. Because the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. I came from a world that I set up for myself. I was certainly not raised that way. I was raised in an establishment viewpoint, which I knew the right things to do. The Ten Commandments were there. We didn't study the moral law. We didn't study the civil law in my church. But, you know, I essentially followed my parents' lead. You know, pay your taxes, get up and act right, treat women with dignity, you know, do what the teachers say, study, you know, make good grades for the purpose of getting into the world system and earning a living. But nowhere in there, in any of that, did anybody from that faith, and there was probably darn near 1,000 people in the church I grew up in, no one ever said anything. Here's a weird thing. The guy that was pastor when I started to become conscious of the world, you know, was, well, don't need to know his name. Anyway, he was the guy that was the pastor of the church, and he walked up to my mom, and I had dyslexia. No one knew what to call that. I remember very vividly looking down at the page of our books, and the words are just jumping around. You know, my focus was zero. The only thing I could really focus on, because I enjoyed it, was music. I can focus real good on that, you know. And I'm an ear learner. Eventually, I learned to read music. But I went through all this. This fellow walks up. I'm 8 years old. It's my second year in school. And he addresses my mother on the sidewalk, you know, and I'm just like a little puppy running around with almost no control. And he says, "Miss Dolan, that boy is never going to amount to anything." You know, and that just made a huge impact on me, you know, because I was dyslexic. I didn't know it. But later on, I guess when I got saved at age 30, I decided I'd go back and get the grammar book, because I never did too good at English. And I went back and learned grammar. Then I picked up all the literature things that we learned all the way through that parochial school, and then high school, and then college. You know, and I went through some of that, and I relearned everything. And I was still putting my confidence in the flesh, trying to say, I am good. That's not true. I am somebody. I can do just as well as anyone else. But I had never had the ability to concentrate and put myself down until I got saved. And he gave me a new mind. And then he organized the thing and showed me all these things, you know, of how life really is to be lived. And that's, I'm calling today, I think we need this reminder, and we might be facing a time in the very near future where we're going to fall under intense persecution for our faith. Maybe it'll be longer than we think. That would be great. But we got to have our focus on Jesus and know that it's him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's finished the work. He will present us whole and complete. We cannot abandon. We cannot. So every day when you wake up and you're putting on this armor, it's that we're to get up and walk in a world system. I work downtown here in Des Moines for a huge insurance company, and now they're an investments firm. That is, their insurance is their bread and butter. And their prosperity comes from foreign investments. And guess where they're doing it? They're doing it in the Mideast and Far East. And guess who they joined up with? This company that I work for is Jones Lang LaSalle, the first leader of global real estate. You know, guess why they did that? Because they have people from Jordan, Israel, Saudi Arabia, you know, North Africa, all these other places. They're actually buying up the land because they see the future is in, you know, the Asian countries and the African countries, the near, far, Middle East. And they're doing that because those people already know those laws. You know, so what is their prosperity based on? It's really based on greed. I mean, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do business and make money. It isn't, you know. But when I step out, I go to work, and I have one other believer. He actually told me, he didn't talk to me for a long time because he went through some horrible stuff. His son committed suicide here in downtown Des Moines, and it just rocked his whole boat. And his daughter went to ISU, and they're Assembly of God believers. His dad was a preacher. I actually went to meet the man. He had a major heart attack, and he had a week to live. No one knew it, but I went to meet him. I just wanted to meet him and pray with him, encourage him. And I asked permission to do that from my friend that I work with. I went down and talked to him. And the first day I got to work, this gentleman walks up to me. My dad was a preacher, and he never came to my football games, and he never came to my basketball games. He has cornea, a disease in his cornea. He's legally blind in one eye, and he will lose his sight in the other within a couple of years. So his life's just changed dramatically. You know, and I went and met his dad. He's, you know, got a week to live. And he said, you know, I always approved of that boy, but he never would accept it. He said, here are two people, you know, a father and a son, on totally on opposite sides of the wall, who are believers. And why is that? You know, because they didn't buy the insurance. You know, the insurance is that we have, in Jesus Christ, an acceptance. And we should walk in that manner. He's with us. He's for us. He never will abandon us. However, we will abandon him, you know, because of our old nature. So, getting up every day, this Bruce, actually, this fellow that I work with, said to me just last week, I'm not too good at the addresses. I don't know that many scripture verses. What do you think separated him? Bitterness. You know, and there's another book I picked up by R.T. Kendall called Total Forgiveness. Really good. And I'd highly recommend it. Then he even has an extended version. It says, learning to forgive yourself. Most of them. I guarantee you got the problem. All of you. I got the problem. I marched into it with skepticism, and I looked at it, and it's just like, oh, my gosh, he's describing me, you know? And it's really, I mean, that's what Jesus died for. You know, he died so that we might be free from all those things. One of the Matthew passages, 11, you know, come to me, you who are labored and weary, and I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. 11 at the end of the chapter. Heard Swindoll teach on it in person, about this far away. Awesome. You know, in music, we play with, well, first of all, we got Mitch and a drum, and Terry's joined us, and some singers. It's hard to create much dynamics when you're limited in your presentation that way. But one of the things I learned about music is that you make things swell, and you make things calm back down. Swell and calm back down. Jesus is in the midst of all that. Our life is a song of music. It really is. You know, and you put your faith in him, and he will take those things and work them. I got 30 minutes. Wandering off the path. So, a believer's spirit is one with Christ, but the mind is still under the lifelong influence of this worldly life. Nesting in the unrenewed mind, Jesus within you is expressed through your mind. By surrendering your mind and soul to Christ in you, he is able to express himself through you as you. So, what was just said, I mean, there's so much in every teacher's presentation. Steve gets up here and he says things, and I get up here and say things. Greg gets up here and says things. He assumes everybody knows it. Maybe they don't, you know. But by surrendering, so what's that say? Look in James chapter 4. You know, that's the true definition. You know, submit yourself to God. Surrender. I'm yours. I can't do this. You know, you don't have to do it. Christ is in you. He will do it through you. There's a book by John Ortberg that when I got here, I was in a fundamentalist church. We didn't use other people's books. We used scripture, you know. And it irritated me that people were using books, you know, to have small group studies rather than to use scripture. And John Ortberg had a presentation, and I got into an argument with a psychologist from Marshalltown School District. You know, and I think we were both right. And the problem was is that if we're a mirror and we're a reflection of Christ, a mirror receives light. The mirror doesn't have the ability to do anything, you know, but it receives light, and an image is projected, and you can see that. And that's what your spirit and your soul are. They're a mirror for Christ to work in and through you. And if you don't walk out of this room with anything else in your pockets, other than the fact than to know that if you're as desperate as we just read in Romans 7, and Paul says, my gosh, how do I do this? The intent, and it's good that we're in the law, because that's all about doing. You know, the law is that these are the things you do and you present a sacrifice looking forward to the blood of Jesus, you know, so that you can be forgiven and these things come through. But now the blood of sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has been accomplished. So now we want to do the things to be pleasing in his sight. We don't work to be approved. We work because he's already done the work for us. So, you know, there's some really good things that we need to understand. Ephesians 4:17 through 24 gives good teaching or explanation of this. Let us pluck out one verse. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So, we'll read the passage. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, what does he mean when he says past feeling? They're calloused. They don't even think about righteous things, and, you know. Not that they did in the first place. But, I mean, they just moved right into blatant sin, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. So, here we go. I work downtown. Our country is, you know, has always been a nation of immigrants. But now we've got a lot more of them that don't know Jesus. And they got backgrounds. I work with numerous Islamic women from North Africa, Sudan, Somalia. They wear their heads are covered, you know, their faces are pretty well open, and they wear the long dresses. And we're talking about things, and they're just not even used to having a man even talk to them, much less be nice to them. You know, and I'm conversing with them, looking for a venue. Most of them, there's only one or two out of probably 25 to speak good enough English to communicate. It's just real tough. You know, you have to marry. You said last week, and that's why it made such an impact on me, because I'm with these people most of the evening. From 3 to 11 is when they clean, or they get off at 1:30. I get off at 11:30, you know. But I'm trying to learn how to communicate these people in such simple things so they can get that message of Jesus, you know. If we're a mirror and they can see Christ in me, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're the only Bible some people will ever see. You know, and that may be true. You know, but that's what we have to do. So, we want to be separate. You have not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him. Let me read that. But you have not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice what verse 20 says. You have not so learned. This isn't bad grammar. Paul is not saying that you should learn about Christ, but that you should learn of the Christ within you. That means get familiar with him. Thus he says, you have not so learned Christ. You know, I've been a believer for 37 years, and I'm just starting to scratch the surface of the surface of a relationship with Jesus to allow him to work in and through me. I work for a good, hard work. I was born to a hard-working Irish family. They're all about tightening up your belt and pulling up your boots and just getting tougher, you know, and work through it. Actually, I mean, I just suppose there's human merit in that, but the work's already been done in our salvation. We can totally relax. That's part of putting that armor on. We can totally relax in the Lord, you know, and do these things. As I stand here before you and tell you that, those of you that even know me a little bit, probably Mitch is more so than anyone else, know that I don't do that very well. When I get excited about something, my voice goes up an octave and I start getting real tense and emotional. But we already know much about Christ historically, but this historical knowledge is only superficial knowledge. That is, McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road. Are you applying the promises of God? We need to know him intimately and personally. And we can do this because we are in Christ. Closer than this is impossible. God has made it so that we can learn Christ and express him as our life. Because he is within every believer. Christ within you makes you a Christian or a Christian. It isn't about us. It's about him. I was teaching in Tama, Toledo. I led a youth group over there when we first got here. And it became painfully obvious these people historically knew Jesus. I mean, they'd had really good teaching, but they hadn't digested that word. It was not metabolized in their beings. You know, and my challenge was is that, and that was why 11 years ago, I had just discovered it myself. Once you know who you are in Jesus Christ, you have one purpose in your life, to declare him born, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, soon to return. That's it. You know, it's all that you have. One cannot learn to swim by reading a textbook for swimming. You can only learn about swimming, you know. You can learn about swimming by reading a book on the subject, but you will not be able to swim until you actually get into the water. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." Let us look at that verse a little more closely. Conform. The Greek word, what is? Suchimazo. Conform means to assume. This is kind of tricky. I tried to come up with a layman's version of this, but I hadn't come up with it yet. It says, conform means to assume an outward expression. That is, you're professing yourself to someone. That is patterned after something. Which outward expression does not come from within and is not representative of one's inner nature, but which is assumed from without. So that's legalism. You know, we'll get into some of that here in a minute. Paul's saying that believers should not assume an outward expression of the world, regardless of what that might be. Much of the church today thinks and acts like the world. They have conformed to worldly ideals and methods that are simply not Christ-like. You know, and as I discover by observation of others, I remember the first day that I realized, you know, I used to think it was so horrible when somebody would blow their nose and it honked. And then one day I was blowing my nose and I realized I was honking. You know, but when you look at this, it's easy to look at somebody else and say, oh, they're not walking in the Spirit. Well, and the reason you notice is because you aren't either, you know. But how often do Christians put on a cloak of worldliness to hide the Christ within in order to be more acceptable to the world? And I'm sure we've all got stories that could relate that. Boy, being a musician, I sure did that. Thinking my success was going to be into that. And then 10 years down the road, all I have is an addiction to cocaine. That was it. And fortunately, I met my buddy Dick Gimble. There's a great musician who just passed. He was a believer. His name's Johnny Gimble. Johnny himself told me that he pointed out that passage with Lot and his wife and how his wife was vexed. He said, "Donnie, I just feel like I'm vexed. I mean, in order to be successful at playing country swing, I have to be in the world. And we're singing about things that are ungodly." Sure. You know, and he was awesome. Boy, just he had two buddies from Waco, Texas. He hired me to come play in his band for a while, and it was just, I couldn't believe how good they were. It's a pianist and a guitarist and him, and he played mandolin and fiddle, and they played jazz lips. You know, just all in harmony. They've been playing together for 25 years. You know, the illustration would go, if you know Jesus that well, I was not going to use this illustration. There's a jazz guitarist named Joe Pass. Probably when I was in my 30s, he was in his 70s. And he was one of the first really, really good semi-hollow body jazz guitarists. And he had seminars, and I used to go to them. He would tell everybody, learn your pentatonic scale and your chromatic scale. And on a guitar neck, you know, where you start changes how you finger and play. You know, probably same on the harmonica, same on the keyboard. And he said, when you're at home, practice those scales and change your fingering, change your position. When you play, don't even think about it. He said, if you do that repetitiously, all the time, just playing those scales, when you jam or when you sit with a band and you're playing, your hands and your mind will automatically go there. So the same is true of knowing Jesus. And if you can't, you know, if you're like me and you're suffering and you're not doing too well, then it's probably indicative of the fact that you're not in the truth that much. You know, then of course prayer makes a huge thing. Last night the Lord decided I'd had enough sleep. And I woke up at 3 and I just sat there and prayed for all of you guys and my kiddos and everything. And got up and reviewed this again, you know, and then read more. Gosh, man, you read Ephesians, it's Colossians 3, 4, and 5. And then go to Revelation just as an exercise to put all this into your thinking. You know, so you can solidify it. Just one more step. It says, okay. How often do Christians put on a cloak of worldliness? We went through that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Greek word, symorphos, here translated as conform. So we're reading from the verse, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this symorphos is on more on the positive side here, it says. As conform means to bring to the same outward expression someone observing you as something else, that outward expression proceeding from and being truly representative of one's true inner nature. So all those music illustrations, that's what I'm saying. If you don't know Jesus, nobody's going to see him through you. You know, and he wants to be in the lead. He doesn't want you to be in the lead. He wants to be in the lead. And if you don't know the truth, and I think most of them, if not all of my personal tests, trials and temptation, have probably been self-induced. You know, and by sanctification in 37 years, I've gotten a little bit better. You know, but I'm not there yet. Paul's saying that the saints are predestined to be brought into the same outward expression of Jesus Christ that now indwells him. And the believer will have an outward expression of the Christ within, who is truly representative of their divine nature. I wouldn't have chosen that. I would say his divine nature. Transform. The word transform from the above text is the Greek word metamorphi. And it is the same word translated as transfigured in Matthew 17 and Mark 9:2. The exhortation of Paul here is for believers to change from an outward expression, which they had before salvation. That expression proceeded from was truly representative of their Adamic nature. And then here's an interesting verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do any of you ever feel overwhelmed with that? You know? I mean, it really is a good thing to do. Before my feet hit the floor, I'm putting on my armor, and then I'm listening to what God has to say throughout my day. I can usually tell within the first 35, 40 minutes of the day what to expect. There's any test. My friend Ralph used to teach us that there's common grace. And common grace is what everyone suffers because of the sin that is upon the world, you know. And I can pretty well tell driving in when I get there, I can look at people's faces and you can pretty well tell how their day went just by reading them. You know, and I know how my day's going to go because I'm stepping into the next phase of that, you know, where I work and there's trials and pressures and things to come up. Every thought into captivity. How? Philippians 4:8 has one answer. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and this is his signature verse for this, renewing your mind. There's many. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, think about it constantly. And if you're in the Word constantly, you'll be thinking those things. It's kind of tough because you walk out the door and start running into brick walls. You know, but it helps to get you through those things. If we put the above verse into practice, then it becomes part of our thinking process, and it'll go a long way to renew our minds. The rebirth of the believer has replaced his old nature with a new nature, and he has the power to serve God freely, not only from the Spirit, but also from his mind. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now he is reconciled. Colossians 3, 2 and 3 supports this statement by adding, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. You died and your life is hidden with Christ. So what we got to decide today is, have we died? Have we actually submitted ourselves to him? When you were baptized, did you die in your human nature? When you were raised up, were you made new? Are you going to pursue that walk with Jesus? The renewing of the mind is so important because the only mind that Christ within you has to express himself is your mind. Christ in you has a body, yours. He is joined to a spirit, yours. And the only mind he can use in your body is yours. You know, think of the mind as a drinking vessel. And that's an interesting thing. He has an illustration. He says, if it is filthy and is filled with polluted water, how can God use it effectively? When we have this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7, the Christ within is filtered through your mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who cleans up the filter. We have an enemy who tries to keep the filter clogged up and dirty from the outside. But the bigger problem is the unrenewed mind that clogs the filter from the inside. You moved here from Chicago, you know. I moved here from Austin, Texas. You had a comment this morning about buying groceries. I was looking for a house to live in, you know, to bring my family up. And I'm going around from town to town to town. I wanted to be within 30 minutes of Des Moines. And I'm pulling up, and people are running around in trucks, and it's winter. It's cold. And everybody's cars are unlocked, and the vehicles are running with the keys in it. And I was just like, oh, my gosh, you don't do this in Austin, man. You'd lose your car in a hurry. But, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Greg Laurie was using this illustration this morning. The Christ within is filtered through your mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who cleans the filter. The bigger problem is the unrenewed mind that clogs the filter from the inside. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in the hearts of the believer. The word dwells from the Greek word, which is made up of two other Greek words, one meaning to house permanently and the other to reside. To reside is to be at home. It is one thing to be in someone's house, an altogether different thing to be completely at home there. The illustration is describing Christ in you. Is he at home? You know, is he at home in your spirit and in your heart? Paul knew that Jesus is already in our hearts. He was not speaking to unsaved people. Paul is conveying the idea that although Christ is in your heart, is he at home there? Is he allowed free access to all parts of the house? Is he an integral part of all decisions made concerning the household? Is he offered the most comfortable chair in the lounge, and does he have control of the remote on the TV set? I guess nowadays, this is probably older, does he have control of what you access over the internet? You know, it cannot be emphasized enough how important the renewing of your mind is. Any spiritual growth would depend on the way you think. While we are on this subject, remember that spiritual growth takes place in the soul. Now, we read in this introduction what Adam and Eve lost. You know, I didn't read. I could have gone on, but I guess it's... Galatians 5, where it describes the body, soul, and the spirit. There's two different addresses I found. I don't remember the other one. Describing, you know, our human makeup. But our spirit's dead. Our soul is alive. Our body is alive. Our soul goes to Hades. Along, you know, we have a dead spirit. But when we've been born again into Jesus Christ, we have a born-again spirit. The Nicodemus story, you remember in John 4. You know, he couldn't get it. What are you talking about, being born again? You know, it's because your spirits are dead because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So, spiritual growth takes place in the soul and not in the spirit. You cannot get more spiritual than what you already are in your spirit. Jesus is one with your spirit, and it is the spirit where you cannot sin. To God, your spirit is part of him and is therefore perfect. You cannot improve on what God did for you at salvation by putting on his son in you. You cannot improve on what God did for you at salvation by putting his own son into you in order to be as close to you as possible in this dimension. Any growth, therefore, takes place in the mind. That would be spiritual maturity, which needs to be in subjection to the things of God. Once again, that subject, you know, means to submit. You got to give it up. Most of us don't want to do that. And Spiritual growth does not take place in the spirit. It is therefore a misnomer because spiritual growth is soulish. You realize I spent a long time, 30 years, and no one ever told me that. In fact, that fellow that I told you said that to me when I was a little guy. I was working at St. Edward's University, and associated with that university was a retreat where priests and bishops and what all, you know, in their work retreat to and have a place of rest and spiritual meditation. Well, who should come walking up the hill but that same priest, you know? And here I am, 30 years old, on fire for the Lord, just got introduced to him, just, wow, bursting out because I had all this freedom. And I saw him and said, "Hey, Father so-and-so, do you remember who I am?" "No." And I said, "Well, I'm Donnie Dolan. I was from, you know, St. Mary's in Temple." "Oh, yeah." "Mm-hmm." And I said, "You know what I learned? I learned that I have been set free in Jesus. You never taught me that." You know? And he just looked so funny, you know? And I said, "I want to share with you, sir, that it is completely liberating to be new in Jesus." You know, but it was just a real interesting. Stuff like this happens to me all the time. I don't go hunting for this stuff. The Lord just throws it in there, you know? And what I didn't know at the time is that I did have a root of bitterness. You know, not necessarily at it, but the whole thing. The whole approach of it, you know? And how motivated it is toward evil. You know, and it's just like, I was reading among many subjects, when Christ is riding in on the donkey, he was crying, you know? He even said, "Israel, Israel, how often I have wanted to gather you as a mother hen wants to gather her chicks, and you would not." They would not believe that he was the Christ. And that's when it turned from a message to the Jews to a message to the Gentiles. You know, the mystery of godliness, or the mystery that's created, is Christ in us. It's the Holy Spirit in us. And like I said last time I taught, Jesus said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Where I go, you go with me." So we not only have the Father and Jesus, Spirit and Jesus, we have the Father in us as well. We have a triune God in our body, in our soul, and in our spirit, but it's the mind that we have to take hold of and want to please him, you know. There was a thing here I wanted to get to. I'm not going to make it. I want to read it to you. Okay, we have the Greek word morpho. You know, I actually found out, I guess I'll break my own rule, the Catholic faith actually did have somebody that taught the truth. His name was John Powell. There was an Episcopal church in Austin. It was the best Christian bookstore at the time. And I went there, and he had a 10-book series explaining what I'm saying this morning. And morpho was one of the big ones, and he used the butterfly coming out of the cocoon. And he used that of breaking free, you know, of coming into a newness of life. He was good. I wanted to read this one thing. "Now the Bible comes along and tells you that you are not what you were anymore. You are this new person. The old person is gone, dead in Christ. A great difficulty in the Christian life is to believe what God says about you and stop identifying yourself with the old person. A great difficulty in the Christian life is to believe what God says about you and to stop identifying yourself with the old person. You have a new identity in Christ, and the renewing of your mind brings you to this great truth. You really need to know who you are in Christ. Without this knowledge, you will continue to be who you were before salvation. Being that old person means that you will constantly have to correct that person and reform him or her to fit in with the Christian life. This is religion. Believing who you are in Christ is the first step into reforming your mind." I guess, here it is. I'm getting up to the last 3 minutes. How can one take control of a mind that has for so long been dragged through a sewer? The writer's comments, simple, you can't. You're not going to. You're not going to reform it. You know, it's Jesus living in you. You're dead. He's alive. He's enjoined to you. You know, so that's the, yes, it's learning that and putting that into practice. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Then it goes on to describe strongholds. And here, a couple years back, I had a friend who was suffering, and through conversation, discovered that he didn't know in depth what angelic conflict was. The devil will attack you, you know, and Paul uses that in describing strongholds. He'll find your weak spots, and they don't go away. You know, each one of us has, our, in our humanity, something about us, a little niche, the devil will always attack it. You know, and the thing that you can go on 15 years, be doing really great, and he'll just say, oh, wait, and just twist it, and just like, you know, you got to be aware that that's happening. Casting down strongholds. You know, you got to understand what that means in your Christian life, especially where we are positionally as a nation right now. And then he has mental flaws. At the risk of over-repetition, he goes through this. Philippians 4:8 can be used as a filter for every thought that comes into your mind. Let us look at this verse a little more closely by delving into the original Greek meaning of the words. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and he defines it in the original Greek, it's not concealing anything. It's true. Whatever things are noble, vulnerable, and honorable. That's the definition of noble. Whatever things are just, equitable in character or act, by implication, innocent or holy, absolutely. Whatever things are pure, morally clean, innocent, modest, chaste. Whatever things are lovely and acceptable, friendliness towards. Whatever things are of good report, that means well spoken of, a good reputation, or of a good report. If there is any virtue, valor. That was one that goes with our holiday Monday. You know, in excellence, either intrinsic or attribute. If there's anything praiseworthy, laudation, or a commendable thing, meditate on these things, think on, weigh, take in to careful account and fix your mind on them. Set your mind on things above and not things on this earth. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. It's never enough time, but thank you, Father, that you are able to do exceeding beyond anything that we could ask or think according to your power that is within. It's with that, Father, that we ask that you would energize us, that you would renew us, Father, to move forward and to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Good job.
The new version.